There are many warnings given to us from the Word of God in regard to the last great conflict which is to be waged upon this earth. And we're plainly warned that unless we are very diligent and thorough students of the Word of God, in the last days the wisdom of this world's great men will prove too much for us. There are many warnings given to us from the Word of God in regard to the last great conflict which is to be waged upon this earth. And we're plainly warned that unless we are very diligent and thorough students of the Word of God, in the last days the wisdom of this world's great men will prove too much for us. Now I'd like today to go back to Daniel 8 and 9, because in the last few weeks, both in America and the experiences taking place in South Australia, I've become very much aware of the fact that in this area we need to be very thoroughly grounded in the Word of God. What is more, we're going to have to answer the certainty of the 2,300-day prophecy, not by reference to the spirit of prophecy, that is, the writings of Sister White, and by saying this, I don't, of course, raise any question about the authenticity of such, but because of the fact that the world does not recognize anything but the Bible, we shall have to be able to answer this great doctrine from the Word of God, that is the Bible Word of God, and that alone. Now, when I went to college a number of years ago, I took the subject of Bible doctrines and also the subject of Bible prophecy, or prophetics as it was then called. And in both of those subjects, we studied the great prophecy of Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, unto 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And the teachers gave to us the impression that this was one of the simplest and most watertight explanations that the Adventist Church holds. And we went from school with this impression. They did not open up to us the objections as brought against this doctrine by the outside churches. They more or less gave us the impression that we would have no difficulty at all proving to anybody the truth of the prophecy of Daniel 8 and verse 14. It came to pass then, in course of time, that I was the missionary leader at the Longburn Missionary College in New Zealand and was a very determined and enthusiastic worker. In due time, I met with a family of brethren, and it was the women of the house which studied with me, and they, when I came to the door, they soon knew who I was, and they said, "Well, come in, we'd like to talk with you." And I said, "Certainly," so I went in with them. Sat around a table, and they said to me, "We'd like to study with you Daniel chapter 8 and 9. Well, I thought to myself with a very happy smile, this will certainly be an area in which I shall be able to give a very, very good account of myself, and these folk won't have even the beginnings of a chance of getting anywhere in their, with their arguments. It was a person with a very different frame of mind who left the home about 2 hours later, because I must confess that they absolutely made me look foolish, and I had nothing with which to counter their arguments. I went home that day in a daze. I went home perplexed, bewildered, and surprised. I was astonished that in this area where I had been taught to believe that Adventism was invincible, that these women in this home had been able to so thoroughly and totally discomfort me in this particular area. I sat down at home when I got back, and believe me, I came very close that day to giving up my faith in the Advent message entirely because of their objections and their positions. But of course, I wouldn't do that without some further thought and study. I took out my Bible and I began to study it very, very prayerfully. I went to the college principal, who was quite a fine Bible student. He gave me some further clues, and then by good fortune, well, I should better say by divine providence, I gained possession of a little book, particularly written by a man who was an expert in dealing with the doctrine of preterism and futurism. Now, preterism is the, and futurism are the two doctrines espoused by the Protestant churches and basically the Roman Catholic Church, designed to counter the message of Daniel 7 and 8 and 9. Preterism is a type, and futurism is the antitype, preterism, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. Pre means before, and futurism, of course, means in the future. In a moment, I'll attempt to outline a little bit more clearly the nature of these two doctrines, but I would like to say this, that every single prophetic position held today by any Protestant church in opposition to Adventism, in one way or the other, espouses this counter-interpretation of Bible prophecy. Every one. The Armstrong position on the millennium, the Jehovah's Witness position on the millennium, the Baptist, or rather the Brethren position, I should better say, on the, what they call again, the secret rapture, the Baptist position on the second coming of Christ, that which Billy Graham teaches again, the second coming of Christ, every one of these great churches, in one way or the other, have a variation of this theme, and they teach it. Not always the same. Each one has its own variation of the theme, but basically, when you get right back to it, it's the counter-interpretation of Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. And therefore, let me place before you the very solemn warning that every one of us is going to be faced with these questions before the end of time, and we best know the answers. Because if we know the answers, there's no problem. If we don't know the answers, then you'll be just as confused as I was back there in 1955. Just as confused as a teacher to whom I made reference this morning in my Sabbath School News over there in Pacific Union College, Anglin, California. Now, I won't have time today to begin to take up this entire subject. The second last Sabbath I was overseas, as 2 Sabbaths ago, when we were in Oroville, I beg your pardon, just out of Oroville, California, we spent the entire day on this subject, and I took about four or five studies covering the various aspects of it, and I still didn't get to the subject of the millennium, which we have spent some time studying in this room earlier in this year anyway. I'd like then to deal particularly with the doctrine as such. I won't have time to go into Hebrews this morning, but at least we'll be able to cover some of this material and give you some answers in regard to it. Now let's come to Daniel chapter 8, and I'll just run very quickly through the major aspects of the prophecy. And I expect you folks to know this so well that you can give me the answer without reference to your Bible. What was the first beast which Daniel saw? Now, not in Daniel 8. You're thinking of Daniel 7. That's Daniel 7 you're speaking of there. Daniel 8. The ram with two horns, wasn't it? Right, the ram with two horns, followed by the... with how many horns? One horn which was broken, and four came out of its place. And then out of one of them, and now comes the problem, out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And this little horn did great things against the sanctuary, and against the prince of the host, and against the people of God. He cast down the place of his sanctuary, he trod upon it, and then in verse 13 we have a very important question. And the question is, in reference to what had just been described in the previous verses, verse 13, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? It said to me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, objection number one is this. The objector says, very good. If you're going to say that Rome, first of all, pagan, and then papal is the abomination of desolation, then you have this problem. You say, they say to the Adventists, you say that in the year 457 BC began the 2,300 day prophecy. But when did Rome come upon the scene? What year? What year at the Battle of Pydna did Rome overcome the Greeks? Right, 168 BC. Now, 168 BC, as you'll readily recognize, is just about 300 years after the point of time when Adventists have always declared the 2,300-day prophecy begins. And so the objector says to us, very good then, the question was, how long shall be this treading down of the sanctuary and so forth? And if Rome was to be it, then you must begin 2,300 years from that point, 168 BC, and when you find that Rome fell in 1798, you're still a long way short of a 2,300-year period, because you recognize if you take 2,300 days and take that 168 BC, because of 168 years before that time, you'll have the year 2,132 before the prophecy gets to be fulfilled. And therefore, the end of 2,300 days is still many, many years yet to come. So therefore, they argue that we are looking at the wrong power, that Rome doesn't qualify. We have to look to another power. And they name a certain Seleucid king named Antiochus Epiphanes as being the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. Now, I'm going to spend a few moments on this right now, Later I'll come back and give you an answer so far as this objection is concerned. Because you recognize the fact that the question was, or the statement was, that this little horn power was going to tread down the church of God and the people of God, and that this would go on for 2,300 days before the sanctuary should be cleansed. And therefore the treading down would have to be happening right there at the beginning of that period and run right down to the end of that period. Now, have you heard that objection before? Could you answer it honestly? And that's what I mean. There are objections that can be raised here in Daniel chapter 8 that we've got to have the answers for, or we'll find that the wisdom of the world's great men is going to prove too much for us. Now, let's take a little look at the history of Antiochus Epiphanes, who he was, when he came in, and what he did. And having seen when he comes in and what he did, we will notice that this is what they call preterism. A little later I'll attempt to show you where this thing had its origin. Now, first of all, we have the ram, which no one argues about being Medo-Persia, because the Bible says so over there in the 20th verse of the chapter. The ram which thou sawest having two horns of the kings of Media and Persia. So we have Medo-Persia, which from the year 538 to 331 BC ruled the world. And that was Medo-Persia. And then Greece from 331 to 168 BC followed, when Rome came upon the scene. The first horn of the ram, of the he-goat, was what king? Right, Alexander the Great, who reigned for a relatively short period of time and was succeeded by his four generals. Those four generals were Cassander, Ptolemy, Seleucus, and Lysimachus. Now, let me just draw here a very, very rough little map of Asia Minor, going down to Palestine and over Egypt with the Grecian peninsula there, and Italy, of course, with Rome as the capital over here. Now, Alexander's empire extended from Greece down to Egypt and way out to India, somewhere like that. And with his death, these four generals broke up that kingdom into four parts. Ptolemy was down here in Egypt. Seleucus was up here in Asia Minor. Cassander was here in the west. And Lysimachus over here in the east. In a relatively short time, the Seleucid Empire absorbed the western and the eastern kingdoms to limit it to the king of the north and the king of the south. And as we move down through history, we come to a point when the Seleucid Empire was drawing to its close. And somewhere about 163 BC, there arose a king in the Seleucid Empire, or in Syria, in Asia Minor, named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the son of Antiochus the Great. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes had been a hostage in Rome. His period of hostageship had come to its end. He returned back to Asia Minor again, and he had developed some rather grand ideas of making a big name for himself in the world. Accordingly, he gathered together an army and advanced first of all towards Egypt, right, which was the south. Now, I'd like you to bear in mind here the precise nature of the prophecy. The prophecy says he would wax exceeding great, verse 9, in what three directions and in what order? To the south, the east, and then what? The pleasant land. Now, it is important that we recognize the accuracy of Bible prophecy. Absolutely. In other words, if the power we're looking for goes to all three places but in a different order, then does the power qualify? No. It must go to all three places in the specific order mentioned here in the verse itself. So where must this power go first? South, then to where? East, and last of all, the pleasant land. Antiochus then advanced toward Egypt. He was there for a short period of time, and I must tell you how he left Egypt, because this is a very, very important part of the story. The Egyptians were rather terrified by Antiochus, because at this time they were very, very much a minor power. They had really ceased to be of any significance in world affairs, and had been conquered already by the Romans. When they saw this Antiochus coming against this Seleucid king, they immediately sent a message or an appeal for help to Rome. Now, what did Rome do? Rome didn't bother to gather together an army or a navy or any kind of weaponry, but they simply appointed a messenger from the Senate, a man named Linus. And this man named Linus went down there to Alexandria, ascertained where Antiochus was, and he rode out across the desert sand to meet Antiochus as he came back at the head of his army. Now Linus was dressed only in the simple white linen garment that was the uniform. I shouldn't quite use the word uniform, but was more or less the dress of authority of the Roman Senate. He had no armor upon him at all. No sword, no spear, no shield, nothing. In his hand he carried a wand, just a light little stick, and beside him stood a servant. He met Antiochus coming in from the desert, stopped him and said to him that Rome demanded his withdrawal from Egypt at once. Antiochus looked at this lone man and said, "I will not go." Instantly, Linus took his wand and drew a circle around Antiochus in the sand. Of course, the sand made an easy mark, and there was a circle drawn around this king. And Linus said to Antiochus, "Before you stir from that circle, I want your assurance you'll leave this country. Rome says it." What did Antiochus do? He left. He left Egypt, and he went across to Palestine, which is the pleasant land. Now, in the book, the Apocrypha, and by the way, I guess you know what the Apocrypha is, do you? It's the pseudo canonical book. It's a collection of books. We don't even use them, of course, in the Protestant world, but the Roman Catholic Church always incorporates these in their Bibles. 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Esther, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the Song of the Three Holy Children, the History of Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, the Prayer of Manasseh, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, 1st and 2nd Maccabees is about the most valuable part of the book because this contains certain history that took place around about this time. And in the first five chapters of Maccabees, you do have the history of the wars of the Maccabean brothers with those who followed them against Antiochus Epiphanes and his followers, and also give you some idea what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Now I'm going to read to you now from the first chapter, where it says in verse 54 of 1 Maccabees, "Now the 15th day of the month Kislew, in the 145th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar, and builded idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side." Now, in other histories, you'll learn that Antiochus Epiphanes actually offered swine flesh upon the altar in Jerusalem. Now, to a Jew, what would that be? A desolation? An abomination of desolation, in very fact. And let's never deny the fact that Antiochus Epiphanes was an abomination of desolation. Because he was. There's no question about that fact. He was an abomination of desolation. But what are we looking for? The abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And he wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes, as I shall show as we proceed. Because he doesn't fulfill scarcely but one specification of the prophecy in detail. Now, as I read to you here, on the 15th day of the month Kislew, let's write that date down here, C-A-S-L-E-U, 15, and the year was the 145th year of the Greek Empire, year 145, there it is. Now this is not B.C., because of course back when Maccabees was written there's no such thing as B.C. B.C. only came into existence, of course, when Christ was born, and this was 163 years B.C., so therefore B.C. didn't yet exist. So they were dating this as the 145th year of the Grecian Empire. Now, for several years it went on. You come across now to chapter 5 of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees 52. It says, "On the 25th day of the ninth month, which is called the month Kislew, in the 148th year, they rose up betimes in the morning and offered sacrifice according to the law upon the new altar of burnt offerings which they had made." Now, prior to those two verses is the account of how the Maccabean brothers delivered the sanctuary, cleansed it, restored the altar, and now in verse 52 it says, "The 25th day of Kislew." So here we have Kislew, now the 25th day, and the year was 148, wasn't it? The 148th year. So exactly 3 years and 10 days. 3 years and 10 days, we find that Antiochus Epiphanes offered the abomination of desolation upon the sanctuary in Jerusalem, and the sanctuary remained polluted and cast down during that period of time. Then he was ousted from Palestine, and history tells us he then went to the east, over here to the east, where he died of a fever, I believe it was, but anyway, he died before he accomplished anything of real note and real remark. And so then the declaration is, on the part of those who teach the scattered interpretation, that Antiochus fulfilled this specification because he did go to the south, the pleasant land, and to the east. And the listener who isn't very careful to notice what the Bible actually says, there's that ring of familiarity because the Bible says the south, the east, and the pleasant land, and they say, well, there he was in the pleasant land, meaning the south, the pleasant land, and the east, and just casually listening, it all sounds the same, doesn't it? It all sounds the same. And there, what did he do? Did he cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground? He did. Did he magnify himself as the prince of the host? Certainly. Did he take away the daily sacrifice? Yes. Did he cast down the sanctuary? He did. He did all those things. That's why I said a moment ago, he was an abomination of desolation. He was that. And then comes the question, how long would he do this? And the answer, 2,300 days. Now, other translations will give you 2,300 evenings and mornings. And so they will say that, therefore, it really means not 2,300 days, but 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices. And 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices, how many days? 1,250, isn't it? That's correct? No, it's not. 1,150. Now, this is the view which we call preterism, and this was the type. So around about this period here, before the Romans actually got across there, around 163 BC, we have the type. This man who came in and did this there. Now this theory then takes the 70-week prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and makes no connection at all between that and Daniel chapter 8. And they make a distinction between the times of the Gentiles and the times of the Jews. Now, the prophet was plainly told that 70 weeks or 490 years were determined upon by people to finish the transgression, make an end of sins, and so forth. Now, curiously enough, the inconsistency of their position is revealed in the fact that whereas they use literal days here in the type as 1150 literal days, in Daniel 9 they use the day for the year principle. Now, is that consistent? Not for a minute. And so they say then that the 483 years or 69 weeks reached down to the cross of Calvary, and that was a period or the time of the Jews. Remember this now, this is 69 weeks or 483 years. The starting point, I must confess, I can't actually lay down before you today because they have a starting point which I've just forgotten how they work it out and where they get it from, but it's not 457 BC. It's a different starting point. And they make some adjustments or something because of the 360 days in the prophetic year, and they still work it out so that it stretches down till 57 AD, or they might even make it 30, pardon, not 27 AD, 31 AD. We started at 27, but to 31 AD when Christ was actually crucified. Now they say, they go to Daniel chapter 9, and they talk about the other week as being cast away off in the future. 69 weeks for the Jews, and then began with the crucifix, the times of the Gentiles. You know, text there in Luke where Christ said to the apostles that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. Remember that text? Yeah. Good. Well, and they say that there comes the times of the Gentiles, and they told us in with Romans 11, 9 to 11, we're speaking about a time when the Jews will all be saved, and then somewhere in the future is going to come out to you the last week of 7 years, in the midst of which week there'll be this cutting off, and the 3.5 years here and the 3.5 years there corresponds to time, time and the body of times of Daniel chapter 7. Then they say that just as Antiochus here on the altar in Jerusalem offered the abomination of desolation, so there shall arise in the future a great monster, a man like Nero, a man like Hitler, or some such thing, who will reign there in Jerusalem for 3.5 years and oppress the Jews. Then, some theories have it that at the beginning of that time, all the Gentile Christians here at the beginning would experience the secret rapture and would go up to heaven. I must tell you what I saw in America. Traveling from Boise up to Canada, was driving along the highway and a car passed us. It was a big station wagon, made a bumper sticker. The bumper sticker said, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. Did you follow that? In case of rapture, this vehicle will be unnamed. In other words, they claimed, of course, that all the people in the car were Christians, and that when the secret rapture came, suddenly they would be gone and the car would be still barreling along at 60 miles an hour, 70 miles an hour with no driver. So everybody else had better beware. Do you understand the secret rapture doctrine? It teaches that we might be here in church service today, and God has judged us, and he knows, shall we say, that three or four of us are going to be saved and the rest lost. And supposing, just to make it interesting, I would be saved. And so I'm busily preaching here, you're listening, and all of a sudden there's no preacher, he's gone. And from amongst the audience, there's a few people just vanish. And they base this on the text which says, two women shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left, over there in Matthew 24. And so there's to come the secret rapture, when they'll just disappear instantaneously from all over the world, all those Gentile believers who are to be saved. Okay. Nor will they ever under those conditions, but that's their theory. So, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. Just be warned about that. Now, at the end of 3.5 years, Christ will come back to this earth, and he will deliver the world from this monster. For 3.5 more years, there'll be a kind of reorganization. The Jews will all be converted during these 3.5 Christianity, and then for 1,000 years there will be a glorious era of peace and prosperity upon the earth. During this time, the Jews will go out and evangelize the entire world to Christ. And then they apply such scriptures, the last chapter in Zechariah, to this particular theory. Now, this is not new. This is something which has been going on for decades and centuries, and the Millerites in 1844 found that the most serious objection to their theology was their idea that there'd be an active ascension of all Christians up to heaven and not the inauguration of 1,000 years of peace upon this earth. And those of you who have had contact with Jehovah's Witnesses, the Armstrong folk, and many others will recognize that they all teach this 1,000 years of prosperity upon this earth, don't they? You've all come in contact with that. And it's all part of this whole structure. So here we have the type back here, which is preterism, and here we have the antitype, which is futurism in their theology. And they've got these various time periods. Sometimes they use literal time. In the case of the 1260 days there, and the 1260 days there, but they've got prophetic time in respect to the 70-week prophecy here, and again literal time in respect to the 2300 evening and morning sacrifice prophecy back there. So they just mix it up according to their own whims and fancies. Because of all the Old Testament promises in regard to the Jewish nation, and because of Romans chapter 9 to 11, it's the shepherd's rod people, for instance, have the same idea when they teach we're all going to go back to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, God will build a kingdom, and God's true faith will spread out from that point around the world. It's all the same thing. Sure, yeah. That's right. Wait a minute. Now let's come back in the few minutes left to us and look into the story of Antiochus Epiphanes and see how that this man did not fulfill the requirements of the prophecy, excepting, of course, in general terms. Now, when it comes to general terms, you can go down through history and find person after person who, in general terms, will fulfill a prophecy. But we're looking for that power which specifically fulfills the prophecy. Now, the scripture says in Daniel 8, verse 9, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. All right. So this power then arises out of one of those four horns. He must have come out of the Seleucid, the Ptolemaic, or the kingdom of Cassander or Lysimachus. He must have. And of course, we recognize, of course, that Antiochus Epiphanes did come out of the Seleucid Empire. But note something about him. To what extent would he have power? Would he be a thing in the corner? No, it says he'd be exceeding great. Now, how shall we know how great exceeding great is, but what shall we compare this? Now, for instance, if we say, this thing is big, well, then it can be big in comparison to some things, but terribly small in comparison to other things. You say, for instance, that a grasshopper, if you like, is a large insect when you compare it to a tiny ant or something even smaller. But when you're comparing a grasshopper with an elephant, then you say it's a very small creature, won't you? So when you have expressions like great or exceeding great, then obviously you've got to have a standard of comparison by which to measure that. And we're given that in this chapter. Look at the very end of verse 4 and see what it says about the ram. I saw the ram pushing westward and southward, northward and southward, so no beast might stand before him, Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, and he did according to his will and became what? He became great. Now come to the he-goat in verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And then in comparison to either of these, the little horn waxes how? Exceeding great. Now what was Medo-Persia if it wasn't the world power? Correct? Therefore, if Grecia was to be very great, what was the least it could be? Another world power. Could anything less than a world power be called very great in comparison to the great world power of Medo-Persia? Could it? Impossible. Now, Medo-Persia, as we know, ruled from the year 538 to 331 BC. And how long is that? 207 years, correct? It equals 207 years. The Grecian Empire was from 331 to 168 BC. And how long is that? Well, let's work it out. 8 from 11 means 3, 7 from 13 means 6, and 2 from 30 is 1, right? 153 years. So here we have two world powers that last for around about 2 centuries each, roughly. Now, if the next power is going to be exceeding great in comparison to the first two, then what must we expect to find to be? It must be a world power, right? It must be a world power, and it must rule for a significant length of time. And it did from 168 BC to 476 AD, which is over 600 years altogether. It's been 644 years altogether. That is Rome, of course. And Rome is the only power which can possibly fulfill this specification, the one and only power. Now let's see if Antiochus in any sense of the word waxed great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. There he stands upon the desert sand. Before him stands the unarmed emissary from Rome, and the unarmed emissary from Rome is able to command that man to leave that country in shame and confusion. Now ask me the question, let me ask you the question, which of the two powers is the exceeding great power at that moment? The power that could send an unarmed man to order an army about, or the army which obeyed that lone messenger, which was the exceeding great power? The answer's obvious, isn't it? And so we can't say for a moment that Antiochus was exceeding great toward the south, which was the land of Egypt. Now he went up to Palestine. He did cause some trouble there for just about 3 years, roughly. But then a much inferior force of men under Judas Maccabeus, after a number of astonishingly successful battles, drove his forces out of the land of Palestine after a period that was a mere 3 years and 10 days long. That's all. And out he was. And finally he went to the east and died a very significant death without accomplishing anything worthwhile. Now the prophecy said the south, the east, and then the pleasant land. Is that logical? Is that what you'd expect the power to do? In the days when sea travel was very, very slow and very, very difficult, wouldn't you expect the power to having conquered in the south, would then go to the pleasant land and finally go to the east? Would that be the logical way for a commander to take his forces? Certainly would. But the prophecy said the south, right, then the east, and then the pleasant land. And that's precisely how Rome conquered. They first of all had overcome Egypt, then they marched and conquered the east, and finally they came down and they conquered the pleasant land in the precise order itself. Now then, the prophecy calls for the abomination of desolation to be there for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Let's admit for the moment that this does mean evening and morning sacrifices, which will give us 1,150 days, if this method of interpretation is true. Now let's see, we have the exact dates given to us here in the book of Maccabees, from Caslu 15, 145, to Caslu 25, 148, or 3 years and 10 days. Well, how long was the Jewish year in extent? Pardon? Was it? If the Jewish year is 360 days in extent, then they must have had summer in the middle of winter and so on at times, and they would gradually creep around, wouldn't it? Until finally it came back right again. The Jewish year, like any other year, is bound by the solar year. It has to be. And therefore the Jewish year averaged 365 days and a quarter, like any other year that is accurately bound to the sun. Now the facts of these is that the Jewish year is rather irregular. They had a 19-year cycle. And throughout the 19-year cycle, it did average out to be 365 and a quarter days. Some years are 364 days, And some, I think, 383 days. You can read it up there in the Encyclopedia Britannica anytime you wish. But, generally speaking, folks say 360 days is a Jewish year. All right, let's multiply this out and see what kind of figure we get. Let's see if Antiochus was there for that period of time. So we have 1080 days, don't we? For 3 years. If we take 360 days there for that period, plus 10 days, and you get 1090 days in which Antiochus was there in Jerusalem. What does the prophecy call for if we do accept evening in the morning? 11:50. So are their figures accurate? Well, then let's add the 5 1/4 days, and that means you have to have an extra 15 1/4 days. You get it the regular year size, and now you have 1105 1/4 days. Does it still match up the right number? It's impossible, no matter what figuring you use, for them to put Antiochus Epiphanes in Jerusalem for 1,150 days. It can't be done. It absolutely cannot be done. And the fact of these, anyway, if we do take 2,300 evenings and mornings, I would interpret that to mean 2,300 evenings and 2,300 mornings, which still comes back to the authorized translation of 2,300 days. So then, in the first case, Antiochus was not exceeding great. In the second case, he did not go to the south, the east, and the pleasant land in the correct order. In the third case, he was not in Jerusalem the required time of the prophecy, exactly no more and no less. So does he qualify? He doesn't qualify. In no sense of the word can this man qualify. Now just briefly, I'd like to mention to you where this doctrine had its original foundation. For reference, I can turn you to Froome's Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, or again the Encyclopedia Britannica. And in volume 1 of Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, beginning on page 326, we find the history of a man named Porphyry. Now, Porphyry lived about 233 to 304 AD, but the exact date is not certain. We have the little letter C here, 233, which means circa or about 233 until 304, and apparently his death date is accurate, 304, the birth date is not confirmed. He was a Syrian sophist and a Neoplatonic philosopher. He was born possibly at Tyre, or more likely at Batanea in Syria, and died at Rome. A disciple of Plotinus, who developed the Neoplatonic system. Porphyry became a teacher of philosophy at Rome. Many scholars challenged the tradition that he was ever a Christian, or could rightly be called Porphyry the Apostate. While in retirement in Sicily, he composed a treatise, about 270 AD, comprising 15 books entitled Adversus Christianus, which, as you recognize, means against Christianity, or against the Christians. He was ably answered by numerous Christian apologists, Methodius, Eusebius, Apollinarius, Jerome, and so forth, some 30 in all. In fact, all the knowledge we have of Porphyry's arguments is transmitted to us through these refutations, chiefly Jerome's, as Theodosius II had the extant copies of his work publicly burned in AD 435, and this prescription was renewed in 448. Tragically, they answered him. Now, Sister White does say that it doesn't pay to answer the objections of our adversaries, because by so doing we give them publicity and continuity. And so far as Porphyry was concerned, the only knowledge we have today of what he taught is contained in the arguments against what he taught. And if those men back there had not answered him, then this doctrine may never have been born. All right. Now, what was his objective? Porphyry's objective was to prove that Christianity was false. And he took a special delight in attacking the book of Daniel. He claimed that the book of Daniel was a false prophecy, that Daniel had not lived back here about 606 B.C., but he lived just a few years B.C. That is, here we have B.C., A.D., and just a few short years before Christ was born, Daniel had lived there, had known the history of Antiochus Epiphanes, and had written the prophecy to... had written the history as if it was a prophecy to give to himself the appearance of being a prophet. Now, back in his own day, Porphyry had gained no ground at all in this effort to overthrow the Christian faith. But later, when the great Protestant Reformation came, Rome was in desperate need of just what Porphyry had. You see, up until the rise of men like Luther, Wycliffe, Huss, Jerome, and so forth, the Roman Catholic Church had hidden the Bible away in the Latin language, and no one could understand it except the priest. Then, of course, the first thing the reformers did was to translate the Bible into the local language, We have Wycliffe's wonderful translation back in 1300. We have the work of Luther in the 1500s. And later translations came out, of course, with that of Tyndale in the English language and so on. Now, this meant now the Roman Catholic Church was shorn of its defense against the Word of God. And not only did the Reformers place the Bible in the hands of the people, but the Reformers placed their fingers right here on Daniel chapter 7 and said to Rome, "Thou art the Antichrist." And Rome reeled under the blow. She reeled terribly. Now, she never gives up, of course. She never admits she's in the wrong. She never gives up. And so what did she do? She appointed three of her best Jesuit brains, three men whose names were Alcazar, Ribera,